There was a quotation from Mahatma Gandhi that was doing the rounds on Twitter this week when I saw it. Nearly 3,000 people had retweeted this quotation and marked it as a favorite. Here's the quotation. "You must not lose faith in humanity. Humanity is an ocean. If a few drops of the ocean are dirty, the ocean does not become dirty." And people obviously love that stuff because we like to be flattered. Believe in yourself. Believe in humanity, that we're like an ocean of purity. And if there are one or two bad people out there, what are they but a few tiny drops that will be absorbed into the goodness of humanity? In other words, we don't need a Messiah. We don't have a sin problem. And we can thank God that we're not like those dirty drops of water, those unclean people who thankfully are too few to have any chance of spoiling humanity. Could there be a message any more anti-Christ than that? I thought I'd start with it today because it's one reason why the book of Judges is so relevant. The book of Judges shines a light, a much needed light, on the reality that we do need a Messiah, that it's foolish to have faith in humanity. Again and again in the book of Judges, the people of God are given a choice, the living God, who is holy and righteous and loving, or the many idols who offer nothing but misery in the end. And again, what do they choose? They choose idolatry. They go their own way, and guess what? Society does not get any better. It does not improve. In fact, it degenerates to such a horrible extent in the book of Judges that by the end of the book, it has become almost like a living hell on earth. And Jesus, who knew the book of Judges very well, made it clear that there's only one who is good. Matthew 19, verse 17. He made it clear that from within, out of the heart of man, come evil things that defile a person. Every person, he said in Mark chapter 7, 21 to 23. And as I read the quotation this week, that so many people had retweeted and favorited, I thought, Gandhi should have read more Jesus. Gandhi should have read the book of Judges. And maybe then he wouldn't have looked down his nose at all the dirty drops of humanity, but rather would have seen how foolish the pride and arrogance of man is and how our human race does indeed need a Savior. That's a general introduction that could work for any sermon on the book of Judges. But we need to get more specific to our text, our particular text today. It's a shorter passage of only two big points. And the first is that we cannot put our hope in both God and other things. In verse 10, the people cry out to the Lord because of the mess that they have yet again got themselves into through their own disobedience and folly. And God has, of course, heard it all before. And he says in verse 13, "Look, you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you," he says. They're the ones you really look to. And I think the point is that we cannot cry to God if ultimately our hope is in idols that we worship. This is the problem in verses 10 to 15. They may indeed be crying out to none other than the Lord in verse 10, but it's a farce because, as God says, they've forsaken him. They've forsaken the very one whom they're crying out to. They have to choose. They want to have their gods, their other gods, plus the Lord. And God's having none of it. You cannot truly submit to God if you also serve idols. It's impossible. It's like a cheating husband trying to say to his wife, "I'm so sorry for cheating on you. Please forgive me. I love you and I need you and I look to you alone," but then refusing to give up his mistress. It's a complete contradiction. And I think that this wee episode reminds us of what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 24, that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And it's the same problem. Different idol. Because in Judges, it's the Baals, all these idols. Jesus is talking about money, which can also be an idol. Different Different idol, same problem. What will it mean for you in your life to choose who or what you're going to worship? I read an article during the week about a Chinese businessman who prior to 2004 had family assets reaching into tens of millions of yuan. Is that how you pronounce that? He also served two drug factories, but then after converting to Christianity, he made a pledge to no longer participate in bribery, to stop evading taxes, and to be a man of his word. But that's not the story. The story is that his faithfulness to God resulted in his wealth plummeting. There was a huge cost. His drug companies had been helping hospitals to evade taxes by making false accounts, and apparently that was standard practice. It was kind of how the whole thing worked. And therefore, when he stopped doing that, a majority of partner hospitals refused to purchase medicine from his company. Company sales declined sharply. Within months, he said, almost all the people in my sales team had left the company, and the company was on the brink of bankruptcy. He came under criticism from his counterparts in the business, from employees as well, and some of his business partners even cut off contact with him. The article then went on to describe another man, a leading door and window manufacturer. Initially, when he was converted to Christ, his shareholders were glad to see the change in him because no longer controlled by a terrible temper, he became much more pleasant to get on with. Great. But then in 2007, he announced to the shareholders that his company would never offer bribes again. And it didn't go down well. How can we run a business if we don't bribe people, they asked. They withdrew their capital, the sales team fled, and in the process of trying to transform his business, he lost $8 million. What will it mean? That's China. That's a different context, sure. But what will it mean for you in your life to choose who or what you're going to worship? When Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, take up your cross and follow me, we need to understand that our cross is not giving up something we like. You know, maybe you've given up chocolates for Lent or something, and that's good, maybe a good thing to do. But we need to say that what Jesus meant was be willing to die. When Jesus took up his cross, he was on his way to be crucified on it. And therefore, when he calls us to take up our cross, he's clearly saying, give your all for me. Be willing to lose everything for me. Let's say you take a job that a Christian simply should not do. I don't know what that might be. Imagine it's a very clear black and white situation in which you simply couldn't do your job with integrity as a Christian. Now you might say, or I might say if it were me, I have to live. I know it's not right, but I have to live. And we all understand that kind of reality. But at that point, we would need someone to gently remind us of the words of Jesus, that we do not, in fact, have to live. We're actually called by him to die. To die to ourselves and our own ambitions, putting Jesus first at all costs. Now, that's extreme, but that's not me talking, that's Jesus. And everyone you talk to in the world will tell you that it's simply not rational. That you need to be true to yourself. You ever hear that? Got to be true to myself, or you know, this person has to be true to themselves. Which is just another way, generally, of saying, do what's good for you and make that the decisive thing. Go out with whoever you want to, regardless of whether or not they're one in Christ with you or not. Otherwise, you might be lonely. Have sex before marriage. Sure, it's too hard not to. Treat your employees unfairly if that's what you feel you have to do. It's not nice, but hey, that's business, and you want to succeed. Put sport ahead of Sunday worship for the next 5 or 10 years, because after all, if you don't, it's simply a fact that you will miss out on the team, and that's a fact. You need to be true to yourself, people will say, and you need to follow your dreams. Well, no, actually, if you do that, Jesus said you'll ultimately lose your life. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, we can choose to live life our way, but it's really not worth it. Instead, Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. We got the same message here in Judges. Either serve the idols and see where that gets you, verse 14, God says, or turn to God alone and be saved. You can't have it both ways because they are mutually exclusive. Now, when we hear this, we tend to worry a bit, don't we? Since we are presented by God with an either-or situation, then what about the fact that we all continue to sin? I mean, I do, every day in many ways. And where does that leave us? What about the fact that we're all still prone to idolatry? Can we really say that we've only one master? Isn't it true that our hearts are pulled this way and that way, and that we often choose to do what we know to be wrong? It is true. And we need to remember that the Christian life is a battle. And yes, of course, we continue to sin and disobey God in so many ways, but we also fight it. That's what it is to be a Christian. We fight it. For all of our temptations and for all of our failures, we still refuse to settle for ongoing sin and rebellion in our lives. We will not make peace with our sin. Sin is a word, maybe we misunderstand it. It's just all the screwed up stuff that comes out of us, all the selfishness, all the pride, and we won't make peace with it. We will not ever accept ongoing idolatrous behavior in our lives. Why? Because it offends the God we love. And that's why we hate the sin in our lives. And, you know, we hate that it's still there. We hate that we're so unlike Jesus in so many ways, and we long to be made like him. And Jesus said, that longing is what I've planted in you if you truly belong to me. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said, for they shall be filled. And that's us. We yearn for the day when our lives will be uncompromised by selfishness and pride. And until that day, we will live a life of repentance. That's what it is to be a Christian. We will keep on saying, Lord, your will be done in my life. Take me and change me because I want to follow you. That's what we choose. That's what it is to be Christian. Of course, we're fickle. Of course, we blow hot and cold. But we will never make a truce with the idolatry in our lives. Otherwise, we're kidding ourselves about even knowing God. I was in Scalisa this past week. I asked the class how many of them would identify themselves as Christian, as people who belong to Jesus. Quite a lot of hands went up. That was encouraging. Except that only 2 minutes earlier, I had asked the same class how many people believed in God. Not a single hand had been raised. Nobody really seemed to notice the contradiction. So I said to them, do you realize that many of you call yourselves Christian and yet aren't even sure whether God exists? Do you think that makes sense for you to call yourself a Christian when you don't even have faith that there is a God, let alone that Jesus is Lord? You know, I'm just asking a question, and I'm going to be asking it next week too. Do pray for those young people, by the way, because they have swallowed the lie that we cannot really know anything. But, you know, even the rest of us who do make a clear and unashamed profession of faith, we too need to know that we're not kidding ourselves, don't we? Do we belong to God or do we not? Do we really want him to be first in our lives or do we not? Deep down, if the Holy Spirit has taken a hold of you, in light of the gospel of what God has done for us at the cross, if the Holy Spirit is in you, then it's simply a fact that your desire, despite the conflicting desires, despite the ways in which we feel and are tempted and fall, nevertheless, it's simply a fact that a Christian wants deep down first to honor Jesus. That's the longing that you simply have. And that's why we live lives of repentance. The great hymn writer Philip Doddridge said it well when he wrote, return my roving heart, return, and chase these shadowy forms no more. Seek out some solitude to mourn, and thy forsaken God implore. Now, of course, our turning to God alone earns us nothing. And this is where people get confused, isn't it? And here's point two. We need to understand that we never have any leverage over God whatsoever. It's the difference between how the people are acting in verse 10 and then how they are in verses 15 and 16. Because in verse 10, when they cry out to God, they're trying to manipulate God. They reckon that if they cry out to him, and if they say the right words, and if they appear very contrite for their rebellion, then surely God will have to come to their aid. And therefore they discover in verses 11 to 13 that God is never ever put in our debt by the things we do or say. I will no longer save you, he says in verse 13. I am not obligated to do anything for you. Yes, I love you deeply, passionately, but I'm not obligated to do anything for you. I am not a genie in a bottle, you know, whom you can conjure up to serve you every time you need help. That's not how the relationship works. And so contrast verse 10 then with verse 15. Because in verse 15, the people now accept that they have no leverage over God whatsoever. And so they say to him, do to us whatever seems good to you, Lord. We deserve nothing. Up until now, they've been crying out to help, not because they're sorry for their sin, but only because they're sorry for themselves and the mess that they've got themselves into. It's all just been words up until now. They've been saying whatever they felt they had to say in order to get God's help. But now they realize they cannot manipulate God. You can't manipulate God. You and I need to come to the same point of realizing that we have no leverage over God whatsoever. Do to us whatever seems good to you, Lord. In other words, there's nothing we can do to lay claim upon your favor at all. You can give God your all and even die for him, and it still would not atone for your sin or put God in your debt. No. No amount of devotion or coming to church or saying your prayers or helping the poor, nothing can possibly make ourselves right with God and get him to therefore accept it. To think otherwise would make us guilty of trying to manipulate God again. When I was younger, I would wash my mum's car sometimes, sometimes without even being asked. But before you think, wow, what a great guy, the reason was not love. The reason, of course, was that I wanted her car that evening. And maybe if I washed it for her, I could manipulate her into giving it to me. Cold self-interest, void of love. God is not impressed and is not moved when we treat him the same way. I was hearing about a brilliant talk this past week by a psychologist at St. Andrew's School. I believe it was fantastic. On Thursday night, I think some of you heard it too. At one point, the guy mentioned, I'm told, that when we stand before the pearly gates, we will not be asked how successful we were at work or how much we achieved over the course of our lives. Instead, the guy said, we will be asked how compassionate we were. And that seems a whole lot more wholesome, doesn't it? And yet, the problem is that it's right back to the same old manipulation game again. If I do this and that, if I am compassionate enough, if I care for people enough, if I give myself to God and others, then surely he will be moved to accept me. And it's nothing more than the I scratch your back, you scratch mine religion. And it's a complete perversion of the gospel. There can be no bargaining with God. I was actually talking about this to a friend one time, and this person actually works for a church. She's employed by the church. And as I tried to explain that God is not moved by the things we do, she said, oh, but that's what we do in our church. We bargain with God. So you're saying that we can't bargain with God. We're all prone to it. We're all guilty of this. But the really sad thing about what she said is that church, as she understood it, was quite deliberately about bargaining with God. But as the people discovered in verses 11 to 13, God is never obligated to extend his favor. He is never moved by our efforts to curry his favor. At university, I lived with a guy who was brought up in Tanzania. All over the house, he had various large game trophies from Africa. On one wall was a massive zebra skin. He also had a lamp made out of the foot or leg of some animal. I think it was maybe a zebra too. And when people came to the house, they were initially quite taken. Wow, look at that, cool. But then you could tell what they were thinking. Aren't these endangered species? Did this amazing animal have to die just so you could have a wall decoration? And I can't remember how my friend answered those questions, but he had to, and every time he had to give excuses, he was basically, in effect, apologizing for his trophies. And that's what we have to do as well. We need to repent of our trophies. We want to display the trophies of our good works, our compassion, our achievements, but we must recognize that there is not sufficient goodness in anything we do to require and manipulate God to move in our behalf. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, said the hymn writer. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, the hymn writer goes on, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That great hymn, Rock of Ages, captures the difference between verse 10 and verse 15. It's moving from the attempt to twist God's arm in verse 10 to the genuine dependence on his mercy in verse 15. And you see, that's what moves the heart of God. Very briefly, just to sum this up, the last point, what moves the heart of God is not a mere form of words or a mere posture or posturing, and not a mere appearance of godliness and repentance and love as in verse 10. No, what moves the heart of God is simply the desperation we own, as in verse 15. The people turned back to God, away from their idols this time, knowing that God alone can save. And what do we read? God could bear Israel's misery no longer. It moved his heart. There is no sin too great or too heinous that God cannot forgive. Christ died for the worst of sinners, and that's me, so that we could be washed clean forever. So may we turn to him alone, knowing that he alone can save. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word that when we do humble ourselves and when we do cling to your mercy alone, when we stand upon the merits of Christ alone and not upon anything that we can possibly do or say, thank you for your promise that when our faith is indeed in Christ alone, we have full assurance of your forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that as we would do that, that you would lead us to put you first in every aspect of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.